Good morning and welcome to Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Noah Brayman. I am a pastor at Redeemer Baptist Church. And Theology Breakfast is a time where I read through works that Christians have written through the ages, faithful Christian pastors and theologians. And currently, I'm reading through John Calvin's sermons on 1 Timothy. I'm on chapter 8. And the name of this sermon is Glory to the King of Ages. The text in view is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, which says this: Now to the King of Ages, immortal and invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I entrust this commandment to you, that according to the prophecies which before were made about you, you may through them fight the good fight. It is important for us to remember the verse which we previously explained, in which Paul shows by personal example that if we confess that we are helpless sinners, we cannot doubt that God's Son is willing to receive us in mercy. For why was he sent into the world if not to save that which was lost? And although by nature we are full of distrust, we can be absolutely certain that God's Son will not cast us out when we come to Him and accept the salvation which He offers to sinners far and wide. We should understand, however, that we cannot obtain salvation in Jesus Christ except by faith, which means that we must be drawn to Him by genuine affection and that we truly detest our sins. Anyone who cherishes the evil within him does not deserve the remedy which the Son of God brought us. Now, because we are much given to doubt, especially when it comes to trusting God, Paul reinforces this teaching by calling it, quote, a faithful saying, one worthy of acceptance, unquote. Likewise, in other parts of Scripture, we read how God solemnly swears when he wishes to assure us of his goodness. It is not enough for him to say that he will be for us the God he promises to be. He adds an oath, which makes us all the more guilty of thankfulness if we fail to rely on his promises. I'm going to read that again. He adds an oath, which makes us all the more guilty of thanklessness, not fullness, thanklessness if we fail to rely on his promises. May God help us in our unbelief and infirmity. At this point, the apostle breaks into thanksgiving, an elaborate one at that, crying, Honor and glory be to God forever, to him who is the everlasting King, immortal and invisible, and who alone is wise. It is clear that here Paul thrills as he glorifies God's name, conscious of the grace he has received. If we think of the manner in which he was converted and of what he was before God found him, it was an astounding miracle. A wolf became a sheep. A man who in his rage shed the blood of martyrs was suddenly turned into a shepherd, a mild-mannered one too. A man consumed by pride was thus brought low. A man who previously had been drunk with worldly honors subjected himself to taunts and abuse of every kind. He who withstood God accepted his yoke and wished only to be a servant of Jesus Christ, whose enemy he had been. That, I say, is so marvelous a change that Paul was right to cry, Honor and glory to God. Now, God does not deal with us in quite the same way, but whether we are great or small, we have reason to magnify the goodness he has shown us. Since when he calls us to faith, he must snatch us from death and from the depths of hell. Should not this alone move us to joyous praise of God when we realize that we can never repay all that we owe him? So whenever we think of our redemption and of how God has brought us to the knowledge of the gospel, let us learn to be touched to the quick by the love and fervent zeal which we see in Paul, so that at the very least we may confess that we cannot fully give God the praise that is his due. If we fail to do everything we should, God is nevertheless satisfied if we admit our weakness and it means a great deal to know that he accepts the sacrifice of humility, and that we have only to say, Lord, I am so much a debtor to your mercy that I cannot think of it for shame. Those words, when said from the heart, will satisfy God. He will accept them as a payment which no one can fault. Here we should note the titles which Paul ascribes to God. He calls him King of Ages, Everlasting, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Admittedly, these titles always belong to God, but Paul connects them to the theme he has already outlined in order to show how different God is from us. He thus shines a brighter light on the grace which God employs for our salvation. If we possessed some excellence which might come close to the glory of which Paul speaks, we would still be in God's debt. But when we see that we are only vermin, that by nature we are desperately poor and miserable, without life or strength or anything, and when we come to that infinite loftiness which is God, this ought to make us exalt Him all the more. In describing God as clothed in immortality, glory, everlasting dominion, and wisdom, Paul makes his meaning very clear. He wants us to humble ourselves and to praise God's majesty as it deserves. He seeks, moreover, to lay down a general rule which we should follow and obey when we think of our redemption. For if we ask why God should have chosen and enlightened us while leaving many poor souls in their blindness, why he should have changed us and turned us to him by his Holy Spirit while others remained hardened, we cannot say that we were any better, and that God therefore preferred us to those he cast aside, nor that we were worthier. Nothing of the sort. What then? We must return to what is said in the 11th chapter of Romans. When Paul discusses the nature of God's judgment, he exclaims, "How unsearchable are your ways!" And again, "Who first gave him that he should repay him?" Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 35. "Who can boast of having brought him anything of his own, so that he may claim that God was moved to love him more than others? Men are empty of all goodness and reduced to shame. God accepts and calls whomever he pleases. He calls those who are not in the least good, but in such a way that he changes and renews them by the grace of his Holy Spirit, so that those who were heirs of death and subject only to his curse, he remakes in his own image and plants them in the incorruptible seed of life. To know these things is to be overwhelmed with awe and to utter the same cry as Paul, quote, "How unfathomable is God's grace, and his ways are past understanding," unquote. Rest assured that we will never really appreciate the fact of our redemption until we feel the same awe as Paul. It is something that all believers should feel. That is one thing this passage teaches. However, to bring home more forcibly the point already made, Paul calls God the King of Ages, meaning that we should not presume to measure God according to our ideas and understanding. Why not? Because we are no more than flickering shadows which vanish in an instant. What a distance and what a difference there is between God and us. Who can reach up to the heights of his immutable counsel? So, if we would really judge God's works, we must learn to discipline our minds and not let them race ahead unchecked. It is not for us to rise so high that we see into God's eternal kingdom. We are creatures who quickly pass away. We change from one minute to the next. We are restless and uncertain. Since this is so, let us worship God's great mysteries, which we cannot comprehend with our own powers of reason. Paul confirms this truth by calling God immortal, not in the same way as the angels or our own souls are, but as Scripture says in another place, God alone possesses immortality. God, to be sure, created the angels to be immortal and live forever. Nor does man's soul perish in death, it is not snuffed out. Yet, if we consider in what way our souls are immortal, It is not a natural endowment. Our souls do not contain the quality of life. It is borrowed and comes from somewhere else. Insofar as God is pleased to preserve our souls by his power, they come into being and subsist. That is the source of their immortality. It is the same with the angels of paradise. If God did not sustain them in the state he gave them, they would cease to be. Paul, therefore, is right to call God immortal and to imply that if we are devoid of life, so that we are much deceived, if we foolishly think that we live by our own powers, seeing that we derive our life from God, let us confess that all else is a gift of his pure grace. By calling God invisible, the apostle shows that we have no right to subject God to our scrutiny and to try to search for what is hidden in him. The more we strive to discover what lies beyond our reach, the fewer the secrets that are open to us, and the more we will flounder and fail. So we see that Paul's purpose in describing God as invisible is to teach us to be sober and reverent. We are also made to see how presumptuous we are, for no sooner is mention made of God than everyone opens his mouth and speaks as the mood takes him. Instead of asking God to make himself known as is most useful for us, we all rashly prattle on without stopping to think. Since we are bold by nature, we cannot wonder if Paul tries to hold us in check by teaching us that God is invisible, so that we are not tempted to inquire more than we ought. Now, because God is invisible to us, he reveals himself in his living image, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that he keeps to himself many secrets which he conceals from us and which are beyond our comprehension. For if he were to show himself in all his perfection, how humbled we would be, since not even our ignorance can bring us to our knees. Although we know that our minds are unbelievably weak and so ignorant and tiny and crude that we ought to hang our heads in shame, we nevertheless imagine ourselves to be clever and shrewd. We all aim for the sky, even if we end up breaking our necks. If then God were to reveal himself fully to us, how, I ask you, would we be any better off? So it is good for us that our Lord shows himself in a limited and measured way. Scripture makes this clear when it says that knowledge is apportioned to all as our Lord Jesus Christ chooses and as he knows is necessary for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Even so, God is not by any means hidden. He manifests himself to us so that we may know him in the best and most suitable way. He is not jealous of us. He does not stop us knowing as many of his secrets as are good for us. Still, we ought first and foremost to remember that he is in himself invisible, which in turn reminds us that we cannot know him except through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Scripture calls him the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. As if the Holy Spirit were condemning all the foolish speculations which we like to invent. Whenever we conceive of God, each of us imagines whatever he likes, for we become entangled in many errors when we set out to fashion God according to our tastes. Let us resolve to be led simply to Jesus Christ, and if we would behold God, whose image he is, to be content with none but him. That is the lesson we must learn. As for the rest, let us do with what we have been taught in the school of Jesus Christ. He is God's image, his perfect and flawless image. His is no half-likeness, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity. It is also said that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 9. In any case, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals God the Father to us in a form which is comprehensible to us, which accords with our capacity and is appropriate and useful to us. We should happily accept this limitation. For the person who is too inquisitive, who wants to go further than the school of Jesus Christ, will come to grief, since he scorns to hear Christ's voice and to contemplate the light revealed to us in his gospel. It is a fact, as Paul says elsewhere, that we know only in part, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. We have no more than a taste of the knowledge of our God, but we progress day by day, which means that the whole course of life is merely a path, and that we will never attain fullness of knowledge until we have laid our flesh aside. As Scripture says, quote, "We cannot see God as he is in his glory until we are wholly transformed into his likeness," unquote. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Yet what the apostle says will be fulfilled in us. In the midst of our imperfections and our ignorance, we will see God face to face and will know him intimately as the one who is our Father. This too was the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, who called his disciples not servants but friends. For a servant does not know his master's plans, but I, he says, have spoken as a friend to you and have revealed to you the secrets of God my Father. John chapter 15, verse 15. Such is the marvelous method which our Lord Jesus Christ uses us. He does not give us complete knowledge in the course of this mortal life, but knowledge according to our ability. Yet he does not cease to show us what is profitable, so that we may have close knowledge of God and direct access to him, understanding enough of his secrets as is good and proper for us. When Paul speaks of God as being invisible, this is what he means. There is nothing in this teaching which we should not now understand. What then? We see how the wretched world around us is deceived by its heedless folly. It takes the wrong path and strays far from God. If we really understand Paul's words, our temerity would be a thing of the past, for we would all know what we were meant to do. By wanting to know everything about God, we enter into a measureless abyss. Still, as we said before, we blunder on without thinking. It is because men forget that God was invisible that they fell prey to so many diabolical errors and wicked thoughts. Otherwise, they would have reasoned that God must be sought in the one who is his image. For only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we see him. Men can never, therefore, be made to see reason. They are carried away by the wish to reach for what lies beyond them. They run aimlessly about, whereas only one way leads to God. And we read in the 14th chapter of John, quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," unquote. John chapter 14, verse 6. Let us then be most careful to practice what we are taught and to train ourselves to come to Jesus Christ. And having come, let him teach us in his school in all humility. And in knowing him, we may rest assured that we know as much about God as will be profitable for us and as befits our human nature until we are finally made new in the glory of his heaven. God works in a mysterious way when he chooses to illumine us by the knowledge of his gospel. In himself, he is invisible, that is true, yet he is able to make himself known and to help us see him. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn that faith is a miracle of God by which he makes himself visible to us, hidden from us and unapproachable though he is. About faith, two things should be said. There is humility and there is boasting. We must indeed humble ourselves. If we think of ourselves as hopelessly blind, we will understand that God's majesty is beyond our powers of comprehension. We cannot come near to it. Faith, therefore, puts an end to all our pride and arrogance. On the other hand, we can gladly boast in the goodness of our God when he is pleased to take us beyond our normal understanding so that we may know him, however much it goes against our nature. To this title, invisible, Paul adds another, God only wise. We thus learn that all human reason and wisdom are extinguished when God and his righteousness are in view. Men must never think that they can censure God's works or object to them. He does not have to say a word to demonstrate that we are excluded from the wisdom which he alone possesses, so much so that we would have to be mad to imagine that we had one atom of wisdom in ourselves. Ours is a double folly. We seek to rob and despoil God of what is His, while at the same time we rush to our destruction. So, to repeat what has been said, when Paul refers to God's wisdom, he is comparing God and His creatures, proving that when it comes to our salvation, we must admit that we play no part and make no contribution. There is nothing of worth or value in us. We lack both life and strength. Since, however, all these things are in God, we must turn to Him. And, knowing that to be wise is to obey Him, we must ask Him to instruct us in His will, to save us from the pit of death, to make us partakers of the life that comes from Him, and to call us into His kingdom, from which we were once estranged. And although we are merely shadows which soon fade and vanish, let us ask that we remain steadfast in Him. Now, since Paul prays that glory be forever His, we see that we are nothing in ourselves. We must not seek the cause of our salvation in ourselves, or ask what God saw in us, or what led Him to show us kindness. Oh, no, no. Let us rather glory in Him, to whom all glory is due, and sound His praises, not in one breath, but continually, both in life and in death. We may glory in God, but since men turn away from Him, their shame and disgrace must be brought to light, so that, stripped of every vestige of goodness, they know themselves to be under God's curse. When we think of God, we may perhaps feel that we are not without life and wisdom. Yes, but how? The life in us is a pure gift of grace. It belongs to God, and all the praise must go to Him. Our life is not ours, so that we may glory in it, but God allows us to share in the life which is in Him, reserving for Himself, however, the praise which He deserves. It is the same with wisdom. We are poor, blind souls, but we are wise to the extent that God instructs us in His truth. For what is the gospel but the perfection of all wisdom, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7? Wisdom, too, is God's gift to us, which is why He always claims it as His own. He does not grant men wisdom in order to divest themselves of it or to lessen and diminish what He has. He seeks to give men a fuller view of His glory and to make it better known the more it is poured out on all His creatures. The same may be said of God's glory, because He does not confine it to Himself, but makes us partakers of it. First, He strips us of everything, drives us to despair, and uncovers our villainy so that we must hang our heads in shame. But then He reveals His glory to us. We cannot claim it for ourselves, for that would be sacrilege. He reveals it so that we might boast in Him, as we read both in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, and in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. This is the point that Paul makes here. In the verse which follows, the apostle returns to his earlier instructions to Timothy, where he urged him to complete his work and faithfully discharge the difficult task entrusted to him. Now, because Timothy, a young man who might easily have been despised, needed to have his authority confirmed so that he might be heard with respect, Paul gave him the authority which was necessary for the church to be built up. Since, however, there were many proud, unstable individuals who were maligning him, Paul had to show that he was not speaking in his own name or advancing his own ideas, but had been sent by God and had been given preeminence by our Lord Jesus Christ, whose person he represented and on whose behalf he spoke. Hence he makes mention of his previous sins and way of life and extols God's goodness, which he had come close to forfeiting, because he had been for a time an enemy of the faith. And as further evidence of the truth of what he taught, there was the miracle wrought by God which immediately transformed him. Thus, having established both his and Timothy's credentials, Paul turns to him and says, Timothy, my son, I commend you to the things which you have heard and which accord with the prophecies made previously about you, so that through them you might fight the good fight. The apostle was justified in giving Timothy this advice, for as he says in a later text, in 1 Timothy 3:5, it is no small responsibility to govern God's house. For God's wish is that the church uphold his truth. It is, in a sense, the pillar which sustains it and its defender. In it, God has set forth all the riches of his heavenly mysteries. Thus, when a man is appointed pastor, it is a noble and honorable work which he cannot successfully perform unless we strive not in our own strength, but only as God acts in us and through his Holy Spirit. That is why Paul exhorts Timothy in this way. Notice again that his words are meant not so much for Timothy as for the church at large. As we said, Timothy needed help because the world has never been short of madmen or arrogant rascals motivated by ambition or envy. Timothy did not, however, need to be exhorted, nor was he dilatory in his work, Paul's urging was intended to make this clear to everyone. Let us turn now to such details as we have time for. Paul reminds Timothy of the prophecies made about him before he entered on his present duties. Because God wished to use this man in so vital a ministry, he gave proof of his choice to him more than to others. For we do not read that all who were appointed pastors were called by prophecy. That was peculiar to Timothy, since God saw that it was necessary. For although he was to be used among the Jews, he had a Gentile father and was not so well accepted. In addition, his youth might count against a sympathetic hearing and might deny him the respect to which he was entitled. Hence, God was pleased to confirm him by showing that he had given this man his hand and had entrusted him with the responsibility. The apostle brings all of this to Timothy's attention in order to encourage him to do the work, to continue in the grace that God had shown him, and not to waste it, as he writes elsewhere, through neglect, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. We might think it strange that Paul should tell Timothy to struggle and fight, as had earlier been prophesied concerning him. Since God had spoken, it was impossible for Timothy to frustrate his purposes. Whatever God says concerning us, he will surely bring to pass. For the fulfillment of his word does not depend on our will. How indeed could it? Even so, once God has told us something, that we should not become complacent and withdraw within ourselves. His words should rather spur us on and make us more concerned to do whatever it is to which he calls us. What do I mean? Consider, our Lord chose us before the creation of the world. We cannot overturn his decree, which is immutable. Rest assured that God will guide those whom he has chosen in order to show that nothing which he has given to his Son will be lost, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 39. Yet, on the pretext of God's election, believers must not grow careless or go to sleep. Instead, they should strive to accept God's promises, which are sure and unassailable. For in them he testifies to his fatherly love, and that he chose us to be his children and heirs. We can thus be absolutely certain that God will not fail to fulfill the words his lips have spoken. Nevertheless, we must not cease to call upon him in prayer and to turn to him, acknowledging our weaknesses. Even though we know that he will assist us according to our need, we must not be slow to call upon him. We must, in short, practice what Paul teaches in the second chapter of Philippians, that since everything comes to us from God who gives us the will, the strength, and the power to perform, all in his free goodness, we must walk with fear and trembling, conscious of our poverty. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. We must come to God as helpless beggars who know their frailty. Oh, let us not strut and swagger and spread our wings. Let us rather hide under the wings of God, under his protection, begging him to support us, to be our prop and stay, and to help us in all of our necessities. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight in keeping with the prophecies concerning him. For although God cannot be thwarted in his purposes, we should always remember our calling and not put God to the test. So to repeat what has been said, when God's grace goes before us and when he reveals that he has chosen us for himself so that we will never perish, we must not presume on our strength and allow our base conceit to lull us to sleep. We may boldly lift our heads and glory in God's grace, but we must never lose sight of our infirmities and must especially be mindful that without help from above, we risk becoming Satan's prey, for without God to shield us, we are totally defenseless. That is why we need to be vigilant, always being always ready to turn to God and to call upon his name. Thus, Peter tells Timothy to be watchful, since God has spoken. To sum up, since we can go no further, we learn that God, in setting forth his promises and in revealing his goodness to us, both past and present, has no desire to put us to sleep so that we cease to think of him and of ourselves. He does not want us want to make us lazy, but only to remind us of our feebleness. Why then does he say that he has chosen us? Because we are lost, and we were lost in Adam. Why does he say that he has called us by his pure grace? Because we cannot come to him all by ourselves. Why does he promise to keep us unfailingly steadfast to the end? Because not only are we like reeds shaken in the wind, we have no more strength than to fly. How the devil would have caught and crushed us in an instant if our God had not upheld and preserved us by his invincible power. So although we know that we are weak, frail, and the most miserable of creatures, we can safely rely on the might of our God, knowing that he has power enough to defend us, and that his strength is strong enough to aid our weakness. We thus see how much we need to turn to God, and how in coming we must make this plea, quote, Lord, be pleased to hold us by your powerful hand and to keep us always under your wings so that the devil may have no access or entry to us. May you be our fortress as you have promised, unquote. That is how God gives us assurance of salvation and places it beyond any doubt. Yet he will not have us fall asleep, nor does he encourage us to be careless. His aim is to teach us humility and watchfulness so that we may seek his aid and learn continually to fight in this world until we have full and complete victory. Complete victory through the grace which he has begun in us and which he allows us to feel. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and praying that we may graciously forgive us and free us from the curse which would have held us fast had he been more severe. May he also remake us in his own image by his Holy Spirit, so that we may continually yearn for him and walk in obedience to him, until having departed this world, we are made partakers of that perfect righteousness which must always be our goal. And that's the close to Calvin's sermon here on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, and I'll close just reading the passage again. Now to the King of ages, immortal and invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I entrust this commandment to you, that according to the prophets which before were made about you, you may, through them, fight the good fight.